All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's been a while since we've been in this chapter. All right, what did I do with it? And I wanted us to get on track with it. Let me just give me a second here to. There we go. So, remember we talked about in the first part of the chapter, we talked about the appropriate ways to worship, what is appropriate, and a lot of this has to do with what makes sense within the tradition or the culture that you're in. We talked about that. We talked a little bit about headship of the man and what that looks like and why it would appear that God has got some instructions about that. And now we're moving on into the next issue that he's dealing with is this issue of the love feast, or if you will, the Lord's Supper. There's a problem going on with the church. It was tradition, it was customary for the believers to eat together. Think of it kind of like a shared picnic, if you will. Everyone kind of brought their own food. Everyone seemed to not share it. They would bring, you know, you ever been to a barbecue or a picnic where everyone kind of brought their own food and they just kept it to themselves? And, you know, like sometimes for us, when we go to a picnic like that, we would go real simple, you know, so maybe lunch meats and cold cuts and some cheese and bread and, you know, maybe some potato salad, something like that. But you'd see somebody at the next table and they would have this incredible spread. You know, they had wings and maybe they had brats and, you know, or they had hamburgers they were grilling. And I mean, it was amazing. It was a feast that they had. And you're looking at your meal and you're going, well, thank you, Lord, for bologna. But boy, I sure wish I had a brat, you know. That's kind of what's going on here. And in some cases, there are people there that can't even afford any food at all. And so they come kind of hungry. So this idea of this agape feast, this love feast, if you will, is not happening well. The divisions come over, you know, who has what, and the rich come and man, they just chow down, and the ones that don't have any food, they're kind of looking desperately, like going, you know, it'd be nice if I had something. And this is where this comes in verses 17 through 22. It says, in the following directives, I've not praised you. Really? Huh. Now that's not the first time Paul said something like that, is it? And for your meetings do more harm than good. I wonder how often that happens. In the first place, I hear that when you come to church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. This is his approach. I'm not sure if this is
That's nice.
sarcasm or not. It's
Yeah.
very possible that there's a little bit of sarcasm going on here. You know, again, the hidden spiritual gift of sarcasm. And he goes on to say that when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? And then, of course, he says, certainly not. So, you know, the issue is the Lord's Supper, and some think that he's talking about, to some extent, I believe it, that verse I read in verse 17 and 18 says, there seem to be some that believe that this is rhetorical, meaning something like, I can't believe you guys are doing that. That's a possibility. Others think that he's passing, you know, sort of a judgment on them because they're doing something that's inappropriate, and he's doing this to avoid unnecessary confrontation when he comes the next time when he visits. There are those that think that that from a theological, this is one of the true puzzles of this passage. And if this is the only puzzle that they come up with, they're lucky, because I have lots of questions about things at times in First Corinthians. But it would appear almost as though Paul seems to assume the divisions are necessary and perhaps even inevitable to serve to distinguish between true and the false church. Now, the interesting thing is that I think those that think they're the true church end up being the ones that are not in this particular passage. They end up being the ones that, we're good, we're okay, and look how God's blessed us, versus those that haven't been blessed by God, and without realizing that we're all supposed to be part of the same body. Recently, I was preaching 2 Sundays ago. I was preaching on the concept of being all in, and we talked about the leap of faith and what does it look like. And wouldn't you know, we're standing around talking after the service, and a family comes into the church and asks if they could have some help. So our first, the first initial reaction is, really? Who are you, and why are we trying to, Well, this is a family that is from Romania that has a car that's broken down. They're trying to get supposedly get to Colorado. I don't know whether they were or not. In very broken English, very hard to understand. But our elders prayed about it, thought about it. We decided that we would pay for the repair to their car. It only cost us $1,200 to fix it. And I gave them a little money for food. They had money for a hotel, but their stay was extended, so someone else picked up another night or two of hotel rooms for them. I mean, we kind of went out of our way to try to show them God's love. I don't know if they're believers or not, because we really couldn't understand their very broken English. But if we're going to help, when God brings somebody to your door, do you turn them away? The Saturday that I was preaching that message, we had an elders meeting. And I was telling him what I was going to be preaching on. There's a knock on the door. Come to the door, and there's a guy who apparently supposedly ran out of gas from his car. And talking with him, he is. He's a paratrooper, and I'm talking about the 501 parachute regiment. That's part of my message for Sunday, and supposedly his grandfather was part of that. So I ended up giving him gas money. It's just, I said, well, I invited him to church. He said he was going to be there, but I didn't show up. But I shared the gospel. I presented, the possibility. This was a great story. He needed to come and hear about how this ties into scripture. Because they say they're the ones that shouted Geronimo when they jumped out of the plane. And their patch still to this day has the word Geronimo on it. They got permission, family of the Geronimo's family, the Apache chief, to be able to incorporate his name in their patch. So what they're doing is not inappropriate. They're not, taking something from somebody else, that their culture or whatever. The government actually did it right for a change. So anyhow.
Hey Val, listen to you talk, man. Retired, not retired. You're just going to be a blessing in people's lives, man, just like you are in ours.
Well, thanks, man. I appreciate it. My wife's already told me, she says, your idea of retirement is different than mine. She says, I know you're going to stay busy. You're not going to stop. And
Never.
well, as long as these guys continue to come, I can live anywhere in the United States and teach you. So be hard, tough to get together for coffee unless we make a special trip. But anyhow, and for the time being, we're here. I'm probably here at least for the next 2 years, as I got a lot of stuff to get rid of out of my house before I can move. I got way too much stuff. So, and I don't know, maybe we'll never move. Who knows? Anyhow, the issue is God wants us to do things and doesn't want factions or differences in the church. And So that's one of the struggles that we run into. The church here gathers supposedly for the Lord's Supper. Instead, they are involved in self-indulgence. The haves showcase their contempt for the Church of God by basically shaming those that are the have-nots. It was, a potluck is a whole lot better, because everyone puts their food out, everyone can have a little taste. And whenever we had potlucks at my churches, I always was the last one to go through the line. They always want me to go first. You're the pastor, go first. No. As a pastor, I go last. Why? Because I want to make sure everyone gets a taste of the good stuff. Anything that's left, well, I'll enjoy it. Sometimes people make a whole lot more than they should. Some people make a whole lot less than they should, depending on what they're going to pass. But regardless, you want to take sure that we're dealing with things appropriately and allowing people to get food. There are some people that never get food. Some senior citizens especially, are on a really tight budget. Having a potluck is an amazing thing for them. They get the chance to enjoy food a little more than they might have otherwise. Let's keep going. We got a little time. By the way, I have a meeting at 7:45, so as soon as we're done here, I got to scoot. It isn't that I don't like you guys. I just have to scoot because I got a meeting I got to get to with a pastor and another elder. So anyhow, let's go on with this. In verses 23 through 26, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." This is my favorite, one of my favorite passages to use when I do communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the tradition of the Lord's Supper actually started with the Lord himself. Remember on the last night? And this stands in, I would say, pretty sharp contrast to the way that the Corinthians are doing the Lord's Supper. He was all about making sure everyone was treated correctly. He doesn't, and Paul here doesn't introduce anything new to the theology, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. He just says, "This is what the Lord said. This is what's been passed down. This is the tradition, if you will, of how we do this." Paul identifies Christ as a Passover lamb. He makes connections with the injunctions to remove the incestuous man from the church early on. Remember, in this passage, he says to remove them. And so the problem with Corinth is that they're failing to embrace and imply the theology of the tradition in their relations with one another and the reenacting they do of this meal. Now, in the old days, we would have a big meal. And it was a feast, and you'd break the bread to begin with, and then you would go to the cup at the end. By the way, this is very similar to what they do at on the Sabbath dinners for Jews, and on what they do for the dinner for Passover. They'll break a bread. They'll make special bread, and they'll break it and eat a bite of it, pass it around the table, if you will. On the Sabbath day, Sabbath meal, and then at the end they take a cup at the end of the meal, and they toast and do in remembrance of the covenant that Moses committed to them. And the idea was that we would do that same thing for us. Now, in most of our traditions today, we don't do that. We don't have a big feast. We have
Thank you.
a symbolic feast, if you will. But here's what it says. When you come together, he says, this is, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. And he says, so here's what you should do. First, you look back. The broken bread reminds us of Christ's body, that it was given for us. The cup reminds us that he died for us and shed his blood. We must remember that he died, because this is the important part of the gospel. Christ died and was buried according to the scripture. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. We haven't gotten there yet. We're going to get there shortly. It's not the life of Jesus. It's not his teaching that saves people. What saves people that Jesus did?
Death.
Yes, exactly. It's his death that provides the salvation that we have. Now, the result of the
The
death
death of
is
the
also
resurrection.
the resurrection comes, and the resurrection provides what? Hope for the future. We
Yes.
know that we will have eternal life because Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the new covenant. You want to know if the covenant's true or not? That he committed? Yeah, it's true, because he rose from the dead, which gives us hope that he will that we also will rise from it. By the way, that's hope is in assurance, not in wishful thinking, okay? So we need to remember how he died. How did he die? Did he fight? No. How did he, what did he do?
He offered himself.
He offered himself. He went willingly, didn't he? Did he fight? Was he meek? Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, he was. He showed his love for us. Remember, in Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrated his love towards us in this way, that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's huge, man. He gave his body to the hands of wicked men. He bore on his body the sins of the world. However, this remembrance is not simply recalling just simple historic facts. It's also the idea of participation in spiritual reality. I think of the Lord's table, we don't we do not walk around a monument and admire it. We don't, circle around a cross. Maybe we do, but theoretically, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to have fellowship, not only with one another in remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection, but also we have fellowship with a living Savior. Why? Because does he not live in our hearts? Are we not told that he is there among us? We celebrate his act and we remember his act and what it means. And in verse 23, it says that the language of receiving means it's the idea of passing on. Paul says he got this tradition from the Lord. I don't know whether he, we know that he spent 3 years kind of relearning scripture, right? And he did it in the desert. And it's very possible it would seem, I believe that the Lord spoke to him and taught him the 3 years that he was away from humanity. He was kind of off by himself, relearning, rethinking everything that he learned as a rabbi. But perhaps he's just remembering what was told to him, much like Luke's account in Luke 22, where Paul's idea is that he's passing on what he learned, and Luke was one of his companions, so it's very possible that Luke says, "Well, this is what everyone says that happened at the Last Supper." So we don't know
Didn't
for sure.
Paul spend some time with Peter and the other apostles
Sure, he
as
did.
part of
Yeah,
his?
so he could have heard it from them too, right? Yeah, that's good. Good observation. So Paul, puts this right exactly where it needs to be, the tradition, the history of the fact that he says on the night that he was betrayed, this is Jesus' last meal, just before the crucifixion. This word betrayed is interesting too, because it is the same word that is translated earlier in the passage as passing on. This is the information I've received or it's been passed on to me. So it could be that this word betrayed here could literally mean that he was handed over to his death. So this would be a more of a dynamic equivalent to come up with the idea of betrayed here. I think it's a good translation, although it isn't a word for word, if you will. So I delivered to his enemies, began and it had already begun and was going on at the very time the Lord institutes the Eucharist. By the way, do you know what the Eucharist means? Some of us are very uncomfortable with that term because we maybe were raised as a Catholics and we don't like anything that's Catholic sounding. Some of us were raised as evangelicals, and so for sure we don't like anything that the Catholics use. It's got to be bad if they use it, right? So what does Eucharist actually mean? Do you know? Anybody? It means
Body
give
of
thanks.
Christ.
It means give thanks.
Oh.
So think about it. What you're doing is when you perform the Eucharist, You're giving thanks to God for what he did for us, for what Christ did for us when he died on the cross. We're acknowledging it, and we're thanking him for the act. Remember we talked about, maybe we haven't, but I think I've mentioned it to you, that worship has two sides. It's like two sides of a coin. One is praise, in which you praise God for who he is. The other is thanksgiving, in which you acknowledge the things that he has done for you. That's thanks. That's what the Eucharist is. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for the fact that you rose from the dead, that through you I have eternal life. There are four components that Paul lists here, and we're not going to get very far, but let me just give you the four components and we'll close it down for the day. The four components are found in verses 24 and 25. One is thanksgiving. We already talked about the Eucharist. The second was eating bread. The third one, we don't do so much in our churches anymore, and that's the meal itself. And the fourth one is drinking the cup. So we do at least three out of the four on a regular basis when we do communion. Maybe occasionally we do the meal itself, I don't know. But the issue is this. Jesus says, this is my body, and it's done for you. Jesus sacrifices for others, not for himself. And remember, we are called to do what Jesus did, and that is to sacrifice for others. All right. We're going to close off there because I have